All right, well, we'll turn into Acts chapter 7. And so last week we looked at the tail end of chapter 6 and we were talking about the first Christian martyr, the first person written about in God's word that we know of who was martyred or died for their faith was this man named Stephen, who was a deacon in the growing early church, the church in Jerusalem. And we saw how Stephen was a man of great faith and wisdom. And so what had happened is he went to a synagogue. He was bold enough that he went into a synagogue or enemy territory and he shared the gospel of Christ in this freedman synagogue. And he would debate with the people in there. So obviously they were pushing back and they couldn't out-argue him. And that infuriated them. And keep in mind that Saul of Tarsus is one of the guys in there who's a pretty brilliant person. And so the reason that they could not out-argue him is because he had the power of the Spirit upon him. And he was also doing very powerful things through the Spirit. And so he had favor with the people. And so guess what they did? They did to him exactly what the religious leaders and others did to Jesus Christ. They framed him. They slandered him. They violently seized him and they had him stand before the very Sanhedrin, the very Caiaphas that Jesus stood before just a few months before. And so that's where we left off. He's standing before them and Caiaphas, very belligerently, I would imagine, is saying, are these charges true? How do you stand? How do you plead? And so he has a chance to give his case. And so verses 1 to 60, and don't worry, we're going to run through those pretty quickly tonight, but I want you to hear it. I want you to hear God's word. This is the longest recorded sermon in the book of Acts. And believe me, there's a lot of great sermons in the book of Acts. We've come across some already, some of Peter's sermons. Well, this is the longest one. And what's unique about it, it's probably the first sermon this guy and only sermon this guy ever gave. Now, I guess you might call his debating in the synagogue a sermon. Maybe it was. But this is an outright sermon. He has the opportunity to defend himself, but he chooses to lift up Christ and exalt Christ in this sermon to some people who desperately needed to hear the gospel. Now, they didn't necessarily receive the gospel, as you already know, but they heard the gospel. They heard the truth. And so that's really what's going on with Stephen. And so he's standing before them and he's filled with the Holy Spirit and he's sharing the truth of the gospel boldly. And that's what the people in the first century church did. They shared the gospel boldly. So I'm going to go ahead and read just a couple verses here. The first four verses, I think, will give us a sense of the context. And then we'll look at it together as we read Stephen's defense. That's really what this is all about. I want to talk to you about Stephen's defense before these religious authorities. So look at verse 1. Are these things true? The high priest asked. And so now here's how he responds. Notice how he responds very tactfully, very kindly, very respectfully. Brothers and fathers, he replied. I don't know if I'd be that calm and composed. Listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he settled in Haran. And he said to him, leave your country and relatives and come to the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans. Of course, he's talking about Abraham and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God had him moved to this land in which you are now living. So he's reiterating that they have this promise. They have a promise of the land that still holds true today. They're a promised people. They have the blessings of the covenant that God promised to Abraham. And so he's getting them prepared for what they need to hear and what they need to receive, whether they receive it or not. And he's so bold in how he does it. Let's pray and then we'll talk about Stephen's defense. Father, I thank you that you have given me the opportunity to stand here and preach the word tonight. I don't take that for granted. Thank you for giving me the power to do that. And Lord, I pray that I would preach and speak under the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for those who have come out to listen tonight and those that are watching and listening online. I pray that as we just study your word together, I know your word never returns void, that there's a blessing in this time we're spending together tonight. So speak to our hearts. Lord, if our hearts need to make a decision, if there's something we need to do, Lord, give us soft hearts. Penetrate our hearts, Holy Spirit. And help us to hear the truth. The truth for them back in that day, but how that applies to us today. And I pray, God, that you'd be pleased and you'd be honored by what we say and do here tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Stephen's defense reminds me of a story I heard a long time ago. If you've heard it, just listen. It's a classic. I heard about a young preacher who was just getting started in the ministry, and he was really excited about it, and he was called to a church. Now, most of us, when we're called to our first church, that church usually is kind of just fair to middling, right? Maybe not in every case, but certainly that was the case in this young man's life. He was called to a church that hadn't been packed in years. It was at best a plateaued church, and probably, truth be known, it was a dying church. Well, this young man was fervent, and he was excited, and week after week he gave it his best effort. I mean, he preached as hard as he could preach, and he would visit, and he would invite, and he would plead and share the gospel, but to no avail. If anything, the crowd dwindled a little bit. Well, he could see the handwriting on the wall, and this young man was very creative, if not a little bit stubborn, and maybe a little bit hard-headed. And so he came up with an idea, and he made an announcement in the local newspaper. And he said that everyone needs to come out because we're going to have a funeral for the church next Sunday. Well, you can imagine this small town, the buzz that was created. People were talking right and left. What is this young kook going to do? What's he going to do? And so sure enough, for the first time in years, the church was packed. Just like our church was packed this morning. It was packed with people who were curious. In fact, there were even people standing outside on their tiptoes, looking in the windows, trying to see what was going to happen on that day. And what they saw when they looked inside, or when they came inside the church, is that this pastor had placed a closed casket right there in the altar, like you would see at a funeral. Well, they got in there and they listened to him preach, and they were fidgety because they couldn't wait to see and wonder what he was going to do. And so he finished his sermon. And at the conclusion of his sermon, he went down to where that casket was, and he asked people to form a line and proceed through, just like they always do during a funeral, so they could see and pay their final respects to the dead church. Well, when he finally got the line ready to make their viewing, he opened the casket, and they found out very sheepishly that he had placed, very well positioned, a mirror in that casket. And when they looked into that casket to see what had happened to that dead church, they saw their own reflection. Well, that's a story that I believe is true. At least it's told for truth. I've heard it told a few times in my time in ministry and even before ministry. That's kind of what Stephen is doing here. Stephen, remember how I said last time, I think in the last message, that rather than trying to get off the hook, he set the hook. And that's exactly what he's doing here. See, you need to understand, these guys, they have the power to sentence him to death or to give him a pardon and say, you're free to go. And he's not worried about that. He is so consumed with Jesus and getting the truth out. And I believe probably he still cares about these men. He certainly cares about Jewish people, and he wants people who are caught up in dead religion to find a living Savior, to find a living faith in Jesus. So that's what consumes him. And so, but keep in mind, he's not very experienced, and he's standing before these religious experts. They know everything there is to know about the Old Testament and about the law and the prophets. And here he is preaching to these guys, and he's never even preached a sermon before. Someone might ask, well, where in the world does a guy like this get his power? You know the answer to that is from the Holy Spirit. When I think about how Stephen preached this message, which we're going to kind of work through here in just a moment, I'm reminded of what Jesus told the disciples. Jesus told the disciples, and I think this is going to be on the screen. I'm not sure. If not, just listen to me. Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. Listen to what it says there. Whenever they bring you before synagogues, like freedmen synagogues and rulers, like the Sanhedrin and authorities, don't worry about how you'll defend yourselves or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that very hour what must be said. And so that's what the Holy Spirit is doing. He is helping Stephen to say what he needs to say to these individuals who need to hear the truth. They need the gospel. And so with that in mind, I'd like to share with you tonight, as we just work through this passage, three things about Stephen's remarks, three things about Stephen's defense that you can jot down. And there'll be some application for us today as we look at God's Word. Because again, God's Word is alive, it's active and living. And all of these things we read, they're history, but they are for us today. They help us to live our lives for Christ today. So here's the first thing I want you to write down. Stephen's defense was brilliantly convicting. He was brilliant at convicting these guys. They didn't know it. That's why I said he's setting the hook. They think that he's going to try and get himself out of trouble. They're like, you know, surely this young man will try to say something to free himself, because what have they accused him of? They've accused him of blasphemy, right? He's blasphemed everything he can blaspheme. God and Moses and the law and the prophets. And so they're going to think, okay, he's going to try and get himself off the hook. And early on, that looks like it's exactly what he's going to do. Because what he first does, and what he's doing, he's really giving them his defense as a historical perspective. He's just going through the history of the Israelites, the history that's recorded in the Old Testament. And so at first they're kind of curious about this. They're really amazed by his call, the way he can recall these things. I mean, can you imagine just to stand up there and recall all this from memory? He doesn't have a note. He doesn't have an iPad. Not only that, but if you're nervous, when you're really nervous, kind of like that kid today that couldn't get his lines out for the Christmas play, you'd think that he would stumble, but again, the Holy Spirit is empowering him. And so he's talking about how Abraham had a promise, and Abraham believed that promise. By faith, he began to journey to that land. But he didn't get there. See that in verse 5? He didn't give him an inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. But he promised to give it to him as a possession to his descendants after him. And so what he's doing, here's a bullet point. He's respectfully acknowledging their standing in history. And they love that. Something that's probably still true to this day is Jewish people love to talk about themselves, and they love to talk about their heritage. And these religious leaders were certainly not the exception to the rule. They were proud of their identity. Matter of fact, that was their ticket to heaven, was their heritage. The circumcision, the fact they were circumcised and they'd been given the law and the prophets, that's what they thought made them right with God. And so they're listening. They're all ears. They're like, well, listen to this young man. And they're probably even saying amen, at least to themselves. They were very aware of the promises that had been made by the Lord to Abraham. And so he continues. God spoke in this way in verse 6. His descendants would be strangers in a foreign country, and they would be enslaved and oppress them for 400 years. And so that's not news to their ears. They understood well how they had to endure captivity at the hands of Egypt for 400 years. And by the way, God told Abraham about that before the fact in Genesis chapter 15. That's what they're listening to. They're hearing him recite this right now. And so we continue on, and he says, listen to verse 8. So he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And after this, he fathered Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob. And Jacob became the father of 12 sons, the 12 patriarchs. And here's where he starts to set the hook. But they don't catch it yet. It's subtle. So look with me. Look at the next verse, verse 9. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph. Is that true? Absolutely it is. Did they know it was true? Sure they knew it was true. But it's interesting how he phrases that. They become jealous of Joseph, and they sold him to Egypt. But God was with him, and God rescued him out of all his troubles. And so he goes on and tells the story of Joseph. You all know that story. God had favor. Joseph had favor with God. And ultimately he's in charge, or second in charge, of all Egypt when a famine came. And he's the one who's able to deliver the other 11 siblings. And so notice what happens. Verse 13. Look at verse 13. The second time, Joseph revealed himself to his brother. That's another little subtle clue that we're going to see really play out huge in a little bit. But they don't get it yet. They're just listening. The second time, Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. And this time, they receive him. They receive his offer of help. He becomes their deliverer. Joseph is a deliverer to his brothers. Now let's keep reading. This is so cool how he does this. Again, it's the Holy Spirit. Well, look at verse 17. Just kind of moving down a little bit. We're still going through Israel's history. As the time was approaching to fulfill the promise that God had made to Abraham, the people flourished and they multiplied in Egypt. So they've been delivered by Joseph, But now a new generation has come, maybe even a second generation, and the Pharaoh doesn't remember Joseph. He doesn't have the favor he once had. And so they begin to get in a pickle once again. And so this king, this Pharaoh, dealt deceitfully with the Israelites, and they made things hard on them. And it's at this time, look at verse 20, Moses was born. And he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was cared for in his father's home for 3 months. And when he was put outside, Pharaoh's daughter adopted and raised him as her own son. We all know this story too. Did the Jewish religious authorities know it at that time? They absolutely did. They knew this story. The story of Moses. Who is Moses to the Israelites? He's a deliverer. Is he immediately the deliverer of the Israelites? No. He's not a deliverer until he's 80 years old. And so again, you can read through that. We'll kind of look through that quickly. He's educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He grew up in Pharaoh's household. A man of privilege, a child of privilege. And then when he was 40 years old, look at verse 23. This is again a key phrase. He decided to visit his own people. This is just Stephen off the top of his head telling the story of the history of Israel. And he saw them being mistreated. He came to their rescue. Look at verse 25. He assumed his people would understand that God would give them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. So he's subtly setting the hook. But they're not getting it yet. See, they don't understand. Look at verse 27. They say to Moses, who appointed you a ruler and a judge over us? So what does Moses have to do? He has to go into hiding. Into Midian, backside of the desert for 40 years. But during those 40 years, they're not wasted years. God is shaping Moses. And what happens is after 40 years, Moses comes out humble. Instead of relying on his own strength and power and what he's learned living and growing up in the house of Pharaoh, he's learned to rely on the Lord, Yahweh, who reveals himself in what? In a burning bush. So you know what would have happened if Moses hadn't been exposed to the true God and relied upon him? He would have done it in his own strength. And he would have burned out. What happens with that bush? The bush doesn't burn out. It wasn't consumed. And so he's ready to go. And so he's ready to lead the children of Israel for another 40 years, which is exactly what happens. I just had to throw that in for free. But look at this. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning bush. And so, again, without getting into detail in that story, he goes and he does lead the people. And so the second time he comes to them, now keep that in mind, the second time, they don't reject him. They accept him as their deliverer. And indeed, he delivers them out of Egypt. Now look at verse 35. I'm skipping down a little bit. This Moses, whom you rejected when they said, who appointed you a ruler and a judge? This one God sent as ruler and deliverer through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. But when did they receive him? The second time around. Keep that in mind, the second time around. And so then look at verse 37. He's really setting the hook on this verse. And you really want to focus on this verse. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers and sisters. That's a verse from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 5. Moses spoke those words in the Pentateuch. And guess who just recently used those words in a sermon in the study we're doing in Acts? Peter did. Peter quoted that same verse when he was preaching to the people that had gathered after he healed the paralyzed man. And so, again, the key here is that there's this prophet that God's going to raise up. Who is that prophet? Y'all know who it is. It's Jesus. Jesus is the prophet that'll come after Moses. And so, and don't think that the people didn't realize that or didn't understand that. I don't know if I put, I don't think I gave Linda this verse, but listen to what it says in John chapter 6 and verse 14. So when Jesus started to do miracles during his earthly ministry, people would watch and they would wonder, is this the one that Moses spoke of? John 6, 14. It says, when the people saw the signs he'd done, they said, this really is the prophet who was to come into the world. Who's that prophet? The same one Moses is talking about in Deuteronomy 18:5. So now let's get back to our bullet point. Here's what he's doing that's so clever and so brilliant. He's cleverly pointing out that he wasn't blasphemous. They were rebellious. So he's been charged with blasphemy. He believed in these things that they believed in. He believed in the covenant with Abraham. He believed in Moses and the law of Moses. And later he's going to talk about how he affirms the temple and the tabernacle. But he's saying what the problem is you guys are guilty of being rebellious. You're rebelling against God. Now look at how he makes it more clear. Look at verse 40. Let's skip down a little bit. Go to verse 39. Our ancestors were unwilling to obey him. Instead, they pushed him aside. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. So that's when they're on the wilderness. That's when they're wandering, trying to get to the promised land. Then they told Aaron in verse 40, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. And they even made a calf in those days. And they offered sacrifice to the idol. And look at verse 42. God turned away and gave them up. Man, I tell you what, anytime you see the phrase gave them up in scripture, that is dangerous territory. You know where else you see that? In Romans chapter 1. God gave them up to their depraved minds and heart. And that's where you read about how the Roman Empire really became overcome with homosexuality and other types of licentious behavior. So when God gives someone up, that's dangerous territory. And so what he's saying is you're rebellious. He said, I'm not a heretic. What's problem? Here's the problem. He clearly revealed that Israel's pattern has been to reject God's chosen leaders. So the pattern he's showing throughout history is you guys think you're so religious and yet you've rejected the leaders that God has provided you, the deliverers that God has provided. Now what he knew that they didn't know is that all of the Old Testament points to who? Y'all know this, to Jesus. And so what he's saying is this. The ultimate deliverer, this prophet that you just, Moses spoke of is Jesus Christ. And you've rejected him the first time. Thank God there's a second time. And so there's a double-edged meaning to that. One is today's the day of salvation. You can receive him today. If you'll listen to my words and let the Spirit speak to your heart, those men who were part of that Sanhedrin could have been saved. By the way, one of them was saved, right? Saul. But there's also another meaning there that's prophetic. When will Israel as a whole come to Jesus and recognize him as their deliverer? At the second coming, or shortly before the second coming during the tribulation. That's what we read all through the Old Testament prophecies. And we're going to talk about that in the coming days. When I'm able to preach through a series, I want to preach to you about Israel in the last days. Very, very important in our world today because a lot of people don't understand what's going on over there right now. But again, we'll do that, Lord willing, when I'm feeling and I'm able to do that. So anyway, he's revealed that they're guilty and it's brilliantly convicting. The second thing I want to point out tonight, I'll go quicker now as we get a little farther along. Stephen's defense used scripture skillfully and comprehensively. Again, I'm just amazed by this guy who's not a trained pastor. He's not a theologian, but man, he's impressive. And what it tells me is that children in that day and time, Jewish children were taught to know the Word of God. And even adults knew the Word of God. And so all I can say, and I'm not trying to make you feel bad, it just inspires me to do a better job of teaching and even to learn it better myself. Be a student of God's Word. Get in the Word of God. Read the Bible. You know what? A new year's coming. Hopefully you'll get in a plan like we have on YouVersion or some other plan and read the Bible through. Get to know the Word of God. Man, I would want to aspire to be like Stephen. After all, he's not a preacher. Who was he? He was a deacon. And even if he wasn't a deacon, I think other people in the early church knew the Word of God. I can't stress enough how important, what a blessing it is to know the Word of God and how it will aid you and benefit you in your knowledge of what's going on around you and just your daily life. And so he knew the Word of God and he was able to use it skillfully and comprehensively. He's quoting off the cuff. He knew, but not only that, he knew who the Old Testament pointed to. He knew how to use it in this particular situation with the help of the Holy Spirit. So here's what he's doing here. Now look at verse 44. There's one other thing I didn't mention before. I was holding out until now. Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses commanded him to make it according to the pattern he had seen. So what was he charged with as being blasphemous towards? One of the things was the temple. Or the tabernacle was the early before the temple. And so they said, well, he's blasphemous. He wants to tear down the temple, just like Jesus did. Of course, we talked about that last week. And so look at what he says here. Look at verse 47. Again, I'm kind of moving quickly through here. It was Solomon, rather, who built him a house. So he's the one, not David, he's the one who built the temple. And so verse 48, I think this is something that Solomon said, but the Most High does not dwell in sanctuaries made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What sort of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what will be my resting place? Did not my hand make all these things? And so what he's saying there is that you guys are worshiping the wrong thing. You're worshiping the temple rather than the God. Instead of worshiping the temple of God, the God of the temple, you're worshiping the temple of God. And you've got this all wrong. You've got it backwards. And so what he's doing is this is harsh. He used Old Testament scripture to expose dead religion. Sometimes a preacher has to expose dead religion. And by the way, if you think that dead religion died with the temple, then you're dead wrong. There's a lot of dead religion today. There's a lot of churches that are dead because they've stopped preaching about the living Savior and they've stopped preaching the hard truths because they're afraid of what it might cost them. Stephen is preaching the truth right here. And so, listen to even Jesus. Jesus did this with these same religious leaders. John chapter 8 and verse 33. These are the words of the religious leaders to Jesus regarding their misplaced confidence in the temple. We are descendants of Abraham. We have never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say you will become free? Of course, we know in that section, that's where Jesus says, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They were believing in some falsehood. They weren't free. They thought they were free, but they were enslaved in dead religion. And so again, I've already mentioned this, but I'll give you this bullet point. He used OT scripture to imply that they worshiped the temple of God instead of the God of the temple. That's really what they were doing. They had misplaced their priorities. And by the way, if you don't think that happens today, there are people this very day who are worshiping all kinds of things. They think they're right with God. There are several billion Muslims today that think they're right with God because they pray five times a day and they do all these acts of service and they go to Mecca. And they're not. They're deceived. And that's what he's saying about these individuals. And so Solomon speaks about this in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. This is his dedicatory prayer. Solomon realized it before it even happened. When he dedicated the temple, he said, but will God indeed live on earth? Even heaven, the highest heaven, cannot contain you, much less this temple I have built for you. I think Solomon, because he was a wise man, had an inkling that these people might have a pattern of turning away from God. And so that's what Stephen is talking about here. And so he's basically saying that you're dead in your religion. And he used Old Testament scripture to maintain his innocence and proclaim Jesus. That's really what he's trying to do. You guys need Jesus. That's really, it's just an evangelistic sermon. You need to be saved. And you say, well, where do you see that? Well, I want you to look at this last thing and then I'll make my last point. This is where he drops the bomb on him, the bombshell. I think that's been building. I think up to this point, probably there's tension building in the room as they wonder, where is this speech going? He's not really trying to get himself out of trouble. What is he about to say here? Surely he wouldn't go there. What is he about to say? But they don't know exactly what he's going to say. And then he drops this bombshell. Look at it here in verse 51. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit as your ancestors did. You do also. What do you think about that? You talk about boldness. I'll tell you what, I don't think I would have the boldness to do that. Well, I guess I would with the Holy Spirit helping me. Not in my natural flesh, I can tell you that. But here's the third thing to write down. Stephen's defense was bold and uncompromising. Now listen, I'm not saying you've got to be a jerk. I think that Jesus was a friend of sinners and people were comfortable inviting Jesus to parties and if they saw him out in public, they would come to him. But there's times where we've got to be bold and uncompromising. There's some hills that we're to die on, if need be. And that's what he does here. He hits his target, and it costs him his life. And there are people today who are willing and have given up their very lives as martyrs for the Lord Jesus Christ when they're faced against opposition who is antagonistic towards the Lord. And so here's what he's saying here. It's not hard to understand. He's saying it in very strong language to get their attention. You guys may be religious, but you're lost. You're just as lost as that Gentile pagan out there. You don't keep the law at all. Now again, keep in mind, he's saying this to the creme de la creme, the most religious people, the most respected people of his day. And so needless to say, they respond with rage. They're enraged. How dare you? How dare you say something like this about us? But you know what? It doesn't bother him. Because write this down. He boldly called for a decision and not for a verdict. See, he's not worried about getting off the hook. At this point, he's consumed through the power of the Holy Spirit with helping people to find the truth in Jesus. And even if it costs him his life, even if it hurts their feelings, and he's not exactly subtle, is he? As he drives home his point. Stiff-necked, uncircumcised, those are strong words. But once again, due to hard-heartedness, they miss their deliverer. Jesus is the deliverer. He's the one who can deliver us from dead religion and going through the motions, but they miss it. And so look at what he says here, verse 52. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They even killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one. Whose betrayer and murderers you have now become? You received the law under the direction of angels and yet have not kept it. He's calling for a decision. Choose Christ. Turn away from this. Repent of your sins. That's what he's saying. Did they repent? Well, no, not in this moment they didn't. Look at verse 54. When they heard these things, they were enraged and they gnashed their teeth at him. When I read that, I'm reminded of how Jesus said that he describes hell as a place of outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Same word used there. It just means somebody's gritting their teeth. They're so mad. Man, they're just ready to kill him. They really are. They're ready to kill him. I hope there's never been a congregation that mad at me. And maybe, I don't know, hopefully there never will be, but he's bold and he says it. And look at Stephen's reply. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Jot this down if you want to write this down. I think this is so cool. He wasn't interested in hearing not guilty. He was interested in hearing well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. And that's exactly what's happening in this moment. Because you guys that know your Bible, how's Jesus usually pictured when he's in heaven with the Father? Seated at the right hand of the Father. Did you pick up on that? This says he's standing at the right hand of the Father. Why is Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father? Don't know for sure, but I kind of can guess with my sanctified imagination. At the very least, he's affirming Stephen. He's standing up for him. He's standing in solidarity with him. He knows what he's going through. He's helping him. Maybe he's even giving him a standing ovation. Man, won't that be good one day to hear your Savior say, well done, good and faithful servant, even if it costs you your life here on this earth. So again, he's interested in hearing well done. And so, but once again, these guys aren't hearing, they're not interested in hearing the truth. And so they don't hear it. And that's when they decide to put him to death. Let's read through the end of the chapter and then I'll give you my last point and I'll close out. So in verse 56, he says, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they respond by yelling at the top of their voices, covering their ears, and they rush against him. Now again, these are religious, respected men. They're dignified. It'd be like, I don't know, the Senate or the White House. People just losing control in a very dignified place, in a courtroom, ordering the court. And they rush him. And they just drag him out immediately, and they're going to stone him to death. Now there is a provision for stoning. It's in the Old Testament. What you may not know about that is that the way they normally did that, when they did it out according to the Mishnah, is they would throw someone off of a cliff or a high place, and if that didn't kill them, then they would start casting stones down, huge stones that would crush their skull or crush them and kill them. And I don't know if that's exactly how they carried it out, but they took him outside the city gates and they began to stone him to death. Not exactly an easy way to die, right? And so notice what happens here. They dragged him, and the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. We'll learn more about him later in chapter 8. And while they were stoning Stephen, he called out. Now remember how I told you how he was betrayed just like Jesus? He was set up. He was slandered. Now he's able to carry on just like his Savior. Not that he is Jesus, okay? None of us are ever going to arrive. We're not going to be Jesus. But boy, we can live in the same power as our Savior. We can walk in the footsteps of our Savior. And that's what Stephen does here. So while they're killing him, he cries out, just like Jesus from the cross, when the nails are being driven in his hands and feet, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he says in a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold their sins against them." Doesn't that remind you of Jesus? "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And after saying this, he died. He fell asleep, it says in some translations. I like that. Because again, this wasn't an easy death. But it reminds me that even in our death, Jesus is with us. The Lord is helping us. And so he fell asleep. And we know that's a euphemism for death. Here's what I want to say. This is the final point I want to make tonight, and then I'll close it out. In a room full of religious men. Stephen's a religious man. All the Sanhedrin are religious. The freedmen's temple or synagogue, they're all religious. In a room full of religious men, there was a clear contrast between good and evil. A clear contrast. You see, remember how Jesus told the parable about the wheat and the tares, and the disciples are like, "Well, what do we do with those tares? Shouldn't we pull them out now?" And he's like, no, it'll all be sorted out in the end. You may not be able to tell right now. Sometimes it's hard to tell who the religious guy is in the room, right? The people that everyone thought was religious, they're not religious at all. They're evil because Satan controlled their hearts and their actions, even though they thought they were good. And so there's just a clear contrast. Stephen is calm, cool, and collected. He's filled with the Spirit. He's the one who really knows Yahweh God. And these other guys, they don't know. And God gave him the strength to die like Jesus. And there's nothing gentle about his death. But we're blessed by it today. We're blessed by the reading of this. And I like what the early church father Augustine said. This is a quote from Augustine I saw in one of my commentaries. He once said, "We should thank Stephen every time we're blessed by the Apostle Paul's ministry." Isn't that how it works? One person is saved and their disciple, and they pass it on to the next person. And so that's exactly what's happened. Stephen was used by God mightily so that the Apostle Paul could come to saving faith in Jesus Christ on that road to Damascus. And so that's just a beautiful thing. I'll close out with this. You remember last week I told you about that man named Jim Elliot who died in the Ecuadorian jungles because he was trying to share with the Aka Indians, and he gave his life as a martyr along with six other men on January the 8th, 1956. Well, I just want to share with you, this is a journal entry that Jim Elliot made a few years before he was called to give his life as a martyr. And so he wrote in his journal, his prayer journal, "I seek not a long life, but a full one, like you, Lord Jesus." And then 2 years later, he wrote, "I must not think it strange if God takes in youth those whom I would have kept on earth till they were older. God," and this is language that I'm not that familiar with, "God is peopling eternity, and I must not restrict him to old men and women." God is peopling eternity. We don't always know what God is up to. Again, like I said last week, probably people thought, well, that was pointless. A guy lost his life for no reason there. Nobody was saved. Don't be so sure. We never know what God is up to when God does his business and God is working and building his eternal kingdom. We just have to be faithful. We have to be faithful to his call. That's what Stephen was when Stephen gave his defense. So let's go ahead and bow our heads now and close our eyes. We'll close out with an invitation song as Steve and Jeremy come up here, and I'm going to stay up here at the on the stage, but if somebody wants to come and pray at the altar, they can. Let's pray, and we'll let the Spirit move us if we do need to make a decision of some kind. Lord, we are just amazed by how Stephen conducted himself in that interrogation and that hearing and ultimately in that stoning. And Lord, we are amazed by how this man was able to recall and so clearly and powerfully be used by your Spirit. But Lord, I know that your Spirit does give us the strength to have a conversation with someone at the right time. to boldly stand up for Jesus at the right time, to preach a sermon at the right time. I know that you've used me beyond what I deserve, and I've been able to say and do some things that I never could do on my own. It's only because of you. Lord, I pray that even beyond all that, and we are amazed at how you use us when we allow you to, I pray that people would just clearly see Jesus. That's what Stephen was doing. He was preaching Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. That sweet, sweet name, the name above all names, the only one who is able to free us from our sins. As Peter said in that same section in the book of Acts, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name by which we may be saved. Lord, even when people don't hear us immediately, maybe that's our take home tonight. Help us to not grow weary of letting people know of the truth and how sometimes, like Saul, people can be very hard-hearted initially, and you go to work on their heart and you can have do a great work and see someone's life turned around. And so, Lord, help us to be in that business of seeing souls saved. You're the one who does it, but we want to be your vessels, your vehicles. And so help us to do that well. Lord, if there's anyone here tonight or someone watching online who needs to be saved, help them to bow their knee to you this very night, this very moment. Help them to trust you by repenting or turning from their sins and trusting Christ only. Not baptism, not church membership, not heritage. That's what all those Jewish religious leaders did. Help them not to trust in dead religion, but a living Savior, and place their faith and trust and begin a new relationship with Him. Lord, I thank you and I praise you, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.